It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we reach our 22nd study in the great theme of the Kingdom of God, and we are considering now the manner of the Kingdom's realization. As far as the earth is concerned, when at last that Kingdom of God shall come and the Lord's Prayer will be at least in some measure fulfilled, God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We have seen before, in its final fulfillment, it awaits a perfect earth and perfect people on it, for that will be done perfectly. But there's anticipation of this time in the great period that we call the thousand-year reign, the millennium. Now, of course, there are two opposite views in this idea of the consideration of how the kingdom is going to be realized. The old-fashioned idea with evangelicals was that it was going to take time. And it wouldn't be realized unless the church was faithful to preaching the gospel. And it was supposed to be her job to preach the gospel and to spread the knowledge of Christ all over the earth. And when that was realized, then the kingdom would come and Christ would return. That was seriously considered for many years to be the truth. Unfortunately, when we come to study the Word of God, especially the prophetical section, we can find no ground for that whatsoever. The other was just the opposite, that this kingdom was coming in suddenly. God was suddenly going to break into history. And although that sounds stupendous and it rather staggers the mind, yet that is exactly what God's Word does teach. Now, if we look at Daniel for a moment, we come to the second chapter of Daniel. We remember that in that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of a great image, which was a symbol of nations from Nebuchadnezzar's time, that's Babylon's time, right down to the end. And if you note that when Daniel tells this man what he's seen, note that, he didn't wait for Nebuchadnezzar to tell him. He told him, because God gave him the vision and also the interpretation of it. Now, when he comes to the end and explains it, he says in verse 35, verse 34, I think we should read, "Thou sawest still a stone that was cut without hands." That's important. No human hand had touched it. It's a symbol of Christ, of course. "Which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and pottery clay and break them to pieces." Suddenly, this stone, which no human hand has touched, smashes the whole image. "Then was the iron and the pottery, the clay, the copper, brass, silver, gold, broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no place was found for them." That means to say, all the preceding nations that these metal symbolize are going to be abolished. They're going to be completely removed by the action of the stone cut without hands. "And the stone smote the image and became a great mountain," and note this, "filled the whole earth." Now, in symbolic form here is the Lord Jesus Christ returning, giving a smashing blow to Gentile domination and the way Gentiles are running the whole of this age, and he brings in his kingdom, and it fills, finally, the whole earth. When Daniel interprets it, he says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the ten toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." And there's no hint here that he's going to do it in any other way except by his own act. "He's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Which goes to show that it is a literal kingdom upon the earth, because Babylon was a literal kingdom. Greece, Persia, Rome, all those kingdoms are going to be destroyed, and this kingdom of God is going to take its place. So you see, the conception that God's kingdom is realized merely spiritually in the heart cannot possibly be the fulfillment of this. We know that's the way God starts, but that's not the way he's going to finish. It's going to have some very, very practical effect upon the whole of the earth. Let's turn to Isaiah, chapter 52. This is a lovely chapter when at last Israel are saved and come in to their own, and they are going to certainly take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. Yes, they'll preach the gospel, all right. And so he says here, how beautiful, verse 7, upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, brings the gospel, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation. Yes, they're going to tell about a God that can save. That saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Look, he's present. Now the present tense. Not he will reign, but at this point, he's back, and he is reigning. Now we'd like to read all these verses, but we shan't have time. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Jehovah hath comforted his people. Israel's redeemed, they're comforted. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. He's going to do that, because there's going to be a mass onslaught upon this city at the end time. All the nations of the earth, as we're going to see, are going to be gathered together against it. And as you look at contemporary events, isn't this all up to date? Aren't things just seething out there? Isn't that the very thing that surrounding nations, Egypt and so on, want to do back by Russia? Oh yes. And this pot is going to be kept boiling, friends, from this moment onwards, right to the very end. And it's God that's going to step in, because this is exactly what would happen. They would destroy Jerusalem. And they would destroy this nation of Israel, in spite of all their bravery and the way they retaliate. But note, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Oh, there's going to be no doubt that the world is going to see the strength of God exerted in the eyes of all the nations. This is worldwide then. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's it. And when all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God, well then we can see we're well on the way to that kingdom being established. Surely. God then is going to set up a kingdom. He will do it. Suddenly, the throne is going to suddenly return. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, spoke about his second coming, that's exactly what he said. In a day when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. When all the world's just carrying on its usual way, marrying and giving in marriage and carrying on with their business, and the last thing they'll think about, suddenly, just like lightning, he says, from the east to the west, as quick as that, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the way this stone, which symbolizes Christ's second advent, is going to suddenly break in without any warning upon this world that's gone so far away from the Lord. Now, not only that, but in the prophecy of Daniel, if we turn over to the 7th chapter of Daniel, we get another vision there. And the last part of the chapter, we get a vision in heaven. It's the vision of a heavenly court set up. It's like a heavenly assize court, where Daniel sees a conference of the Lord concerning the events that are yet to take place. It's just as though before God breaks in judgment, and comes back with all the holy angels of heaven, this court in heaven weighs things up, and at last the judge says, now's the time. The blow's got to fall. You find the same thing in the book of Revelation, because John sees the temple, the innermost shrine of the temple in heaven opened, and then after that come these awful judgments. As though this is settled, first of all, in heaven's court. I beheld, verse 9, until thrones were not cast down, placed, put in position. This is the court being set up. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels, that reminds you of Ezekiel, doesn't it, the vision he saw? Wheels within wheels. These are his symbolic chariot wheels, which the prophets see him in his glory, travelling swiftly, as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him, and thousands, And that's what John says in the book of the Revelation. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a sum nobody can do. Because it's myriads of myriads, as the Greek says. So John is seeing, and Daniel is seeing, the same thing. And here it is, the judgment was set. The court sat in judgment. They are deciding now that the time has come to break in and to intervene. And that's exactly the very thing that happens. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He's called, that's what the Jews called him, the cloud comer. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And that's what the Lord himself said, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So whether we deal with Old Testament or New, we have the same coming brought before us. So here then, these great judgments follow this heavenly assize court, if I may call it that. Now, what I'm just trying to do is just to give you a few preliminary outstanding events before the coming of Christ, before the setting up of this kingdom, which he alone can bring to pass. Because the world will have got so away from him, in such a shocking state, that he said himself, that unless God himself stepped in and shortened these days, there would no flesh be saved. There will be universal annihilation. We said this before, and we say it again, that we're living in days that can undersee the possibility of that. With the awful armaments that man devises, he can now destroy himself. Christians living a century ago and before that, not having seen these things, might have had a great difficulty there as to how mankind could ever develop to such a state where they could block themselves out. But we can see it's possible. And Christ said it would happen unless God steps in and shortens those days. So there's many reasons why he should come. Not only for the sake of saving his earthly people, who will be at their wits' end, about to be exterminated, and Jerusalem, again, annihilated, but this is the only possible way that this awful situation can be remedied, because it's as black as ever it can be. Now, just picking one or two things out, one thing which the Old Testament prophets, especially the last prophet, Malachi, said was going to be a sign before this coming, was a preparer, as it were. Elijah was coming back. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, God speaking, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now this great prophetic day is one of which practically all the Old Testament prophets speak about. If you want to know something about it, take a concordance and look it up. There are numbers of occurrences which will give you a very, very good picture indeed as to what this day is. It's not a day of grace. It's a day of judgment. It's a terrible day. It's a day of darkness. It's a day when God breaks in and judges the world, as we're told in Isaiah 13, for its evil. And when he alone is going to be exalted, and all the pride of men is going to be brought down. But before that comes, God says, I will send you Elijah, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. There's going to be a reconciliation between children and parents. Look, it looks as though the children have drifted, and they need this reconciliation. Fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now it may be that somebody will say to me, but that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah which Malachi spoke about. Well now, when we come to the New Testament books which deal with John the Baptist, we must admit there was a very, very strong likeness indeed between John the Baptist and Elijah. Shall we turn for a moment to the Gospel of Luke? The first chapter. The angel speaking to his father. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, you remember, Malachi said he was going to do that. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Here's the very thing. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, what Malachi has told you. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God had taken centuries in preparing this earthly people to play this important role in setting up this kingdom, a channel of blessing to the whole earth. And now before he comes, the king himself, he has a forerunner to remind them, as it were, to give them the last sort of, shall I say, push, if you like, to tell them at last that he's ready. And he's going to act in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you look at the description of John the Baptist physically, he was very much like Elijah. In fact, you could understand people thinking he was Elijah. Now, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to say, well, this is then the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? Well, fortunately, the Lord himself has dealt with this problem for us. So we'll turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive something, look, it in italics, nothing in the Greek, this is Elijah, which was for to come. So according to the Lord's authority, John the Baptist was going to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah, but it's conditional, if. You see, he didn't say definitely Elijah is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet, but only if you will receive what? Well, the authorized verse has got it. But you can say me, if you like, if he, the king, was present. If you will receive the kingdom, if you will receive me, then John the Baptist will be counted as fulfilling Elijah's prophecy. But they didn't receive him. That's the whole point. And so John the Baptist did not completely fulfill this prophecy of Malachi. In fact, later on, if you will turn to Matthew 17, at a time when it was quite obvious now in this chapter that Christ is going to be rejected, if you look at Matthew 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they will, whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. In other words, they didn't realize that John the Baptist could have fulfilled this prophecy. But you see, it was conditional, and therefore it has yet to be fulfilled. Now, when will that be fulfilled? Although the Revelation is a very difficult book and a symbolic book, I think we have a fulfillment told us in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Of the two witnesses. You see, God, as we've said so many times, it doesn't matter how dark conditions are. He never leaves himself without a witness. Isn't that marvellous? You never get to the point where every single human being has turned away from God and he's got nobody left. It gets very near it, very often. It seems to hang on a very slender thread. As we've said so many times, we remember Elijah's case, who told God, I, only I am left. I'm the last one, Lord. But God says, you're not. You can't see them. I've got 7,000 men reserved. You haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He's always got. And Paul said when he argued in Romans, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's true at the present time, the time when Romans was written. The saved in the Acts were the remnant, the faithful remnant, who were responding to the gospel and were responding to the truth. And right at the very end of this age, when the church has realized its hope and things have got as black as ever they can get. God still sees to it that there are those who are giving a witness, and he miraculously raises up two. Now, who are they? Verse 3 of chapter 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1260, and if you reckon that out at 30 to the month, you'll find it's 3.5 years. And half of 7, of course, that is, that's the last week of Daniel, the last 7 years, chopped into half, starting with the rise of the great Antichrist and the beast, breaking his covenant half the way through, as Daniel 9 tells you, leaving the second half as the wind-up of prophecy before the Lord's second coming. That's the duration of this awful time called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, we're told in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, who did that? Elijah. That's the very thing he did. So there's one. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, who did that? Moses. And it would look as though most Moses and Elijah are returning witnesses for the law and the prophets. Miraculously, they will have been endowed by God to give a witness for 3.5 years, and then God will allow them to be killed. But you see that these two men of God can't be touched until the very end. So always there will be, and of course there'll still be the faithful remnant of the churches, Hebrew Christians, faithful ones, existing in that day still. So there will be quite an amount of faithful testimony going on, leaving the world without excuse, of course. Now, the great chapter, which you must study, if you want to know exactly what the world is going to be like, just before the stone without hands returns, Christ's return, suddenly, catastrophically, and in judgment, is the 24th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to just turn to that quickly, and then next time we must look at it a little more closely. This is the Lord himself describing what the end of the age is going to be like. Now, I would have thought that this would have settled it once and for all believers, all those who name the name of Christ anyway. And you see, this chapter is also fatal to the idea of the church bringing in the kingdom, and things gradually getting better and better as they preach the gospel. This isn't what Christ says, it's just the very opposite. Things are going to get worse and worse, he said. And it's at the time when things are at their blackest that the Son of Man suddenly comes on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. You will remember the three questions which the disciples asked him. Verse 3. When shall these things be? Because he prophesied the destruction of the magnificent temple of Herod. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And not the end of the world, of course, the end of the age. Three questions. And the rest of the chapter is the answer to those three questions. The end of the age, the sign of his coming, and when these things shall be. Well, now, aren't we thankful to think the Lord himself has dealt with this, so that we haven't start to guess and make our theories as to how this age is going on, how it's going to end. Why do not Christians go to this chapter? Why do they not go to Luke 21, which is parallel to some degree also to that chapter? Not quite, but in some respect it is. When Christ himself has told us the way the age is going to end. I think this is a little bit of unbelief about that's stopping this. So next time we will look at this and see the way affairs are going to wind up and how God is going to step into history and bring in this kingdom. I think we shall say once again all the marvel of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, like Paul said, and his ways past finding out. You cannot improve on God's knowledge and God's purposes and God's ways. He stands back. He gives men such a lot of rope, shall I say? He gives them a tremendous time to work out things And then, when it's quite obvious that they're only going to end in everlasting misery and destruction, he comes back to say, to rescue. Not really to judge, although he has to judge, of course, because the sin is so black, so horrible. But not merely to do that. It's so at last he can bring in this kingdom that the Old Testament prophet said will never be destroyed. Praise God for that. Never will it be jeopardized again. Because God is going to set it up and God's going to maintain it by his own almighty power. No wonder the Apostle John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus, for this is the only way it can be brought into actual effect.